I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 14. I'm going to digress a little bit from the way I normally bring these passages due to the amount of sickness I've had this last week. I was not able to go into my regular mode of putting the sermon together, but ask you to bear with me on this. We're continuing our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the essential teachings of Pauline theology, sermon number 124. It's entitled The Law of Christian Liberty, Part 2. Our text begins at verse 5 of chapter 14 of Romans. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask that you would bless us as we come to study its truth, that, Father, you would demonstrate to us how we could better live in a way that would be pleasing unto you in the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, for your peace, your love, your comfort, your admonition and direction in all that we seek to do. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. For we ask it in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. We resume our study this Lord's Day concerning the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus and how we relate to others who have a difference of opinion within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, those differences are not in areas where we have been told there is no allowance for differences, nor are there moral ills involved. We're talking about where God has allowed for people to have differences of opinion within the Church of Jesus Christ. Where God has spoken, we are bound to believe and practice that which He has commanded of us. There is never an option when it comes to being obedient to the command of God. But where He has not spoken, where He has allowed for liberty of conscience to direct each and every individual as the God of the conscience, we therefore ought to be respecting those positions which are held necessarily in contrast to maybe some of our own views and opinions concerning how we would best live the Christian faith. Our hope is that we will learn to have true unity. Unity on the essentials of the Christian faith. And where there is allowance for differences or opinions or views, that we will have a greater unity as a result of those issues. Well, if you would, let us turn our attention now to beginning at verse 5, moving through verse 8 this Lord's Day morning. Note, if you will, beginning at verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now he says one person esteems one day above another, and another every day he esteems it being alike. The word esteem here comes from a Greek word meaning judgeth. The word as it's used here is more properly translated of the Greek as esteemeth. I'll give you two examples of how we're using that term rather than the idea of a judgment per se, but rather the idea of judgment within an esteem. That is, one who is understanding that which he is to separate and discern among himself. In Acts 13 and verse 14 we have, Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God would be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. This judging yourself, that's that manner, that separation, that bringing us out and separating us. Acts 16:15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me, not in a judgmental attitude, but have discerned me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. The term esteem originally has the idea of this separating and then discerning during the act of judging. The expression means that one would set a higher value on one day than on another, or would regard it as more sacred than others. This was the case with the Jews, who regarded the days of their festivals and fast and Sabbath as special sacred days, specially set aside times, and would maintain these views even after they had converted to Christianity. In the context of what Paul's dealing with the church at Rome, you have a combination of both Gentiles and Jews who are here. Here he's coming. If you remember the theme of why he's coming here, he's establishing his Western base of missionary outreach. And he is writing to a church that he did not establish, but rather is trying to establish them in a solid theological understanding of the faith that they live, how all things properly proceed together in the church, in order that all things might be in common when he gets there. The Jews, however, in many instances, having become converted, have not set aside their feast days and their fastings, some of their views concerning the eating of meat. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with that issue. He's trying to get them to understand there's a place here that is okay for them to continue in that which they had grown up in their culture and in their religious teachings and practices. Now, he's not opening a door to all religious teachings and practices, by no means. He's talking about those Hebraic theological principles of Mosaic law that were inculcated into their society and culture and religious practices. And if they want to continue to esteem one day a little more than another, Paul basically says, it's okay. That's not a problem for us in the Church of Jesus Christ. However, on the other hand, with Gentiles, in particular the Christian Gentiles we're talking about, who has never been brought up amidst these Jewish customs and not have imbibed their opinions and prejudices toward them, they would not regard these days as having any special sacredness. And therefore, you have this thing that Paul talks about. One sees one day as special, another sees them all as the same day. The appointment of those days had a special reference, therefore, to the Jews. That's the context of what Paul's dealing with. It's not that this application cannot be made broader, but in its context, for interpretation purposes, clearly we're seeing the differences between Jew and Gentile being developed. If you remember, these feast days and these sacrifices and all the different things that they were doing were designed to keep the Jews as a separate people unto God during the Old Testament time period, and to prepare the nation for the reality of which those rites were but a shadow of things to come. And when the Messiah came, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other special festivals of the Jews, of course, vanished with the Old Testament. Christ was the fulfillment of them. He is the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the Passover. He is all of those things which were only copies and shadows in the Old. And it is perfectly clear that the Apostle never intended to inculcate their observance on the general, or on the Gentile converts. The word alike is used here also. It's not in the original, by the way. And therefore, it may convey an idea which the Apostle himself did not really design in the passage. The passage means that he regards every day as consecrated to the Lord. That's unequivocal. There is no one day more important than another before God. They are all important days. One day no longer in Christ has a different significance than it did in the Old Testament. When it is fulfilled, every day becomes a day unto the Lord. That does not, by the way, and I'll come back to this later, relieve us from the idea of a Christian Sabbath. We are still bound within that concept of a Christian Sabbath. But as to the practices, the do's, the don'ts, and the various things that are taking place during that time period in which you had the Old Testament law established, those have gone by the wayside. But it is still not wrong, Paul says, to allow for differences of opinion on the importance that you want to place on particular days. Now the question is raised whether the apostle intends in this to include the Christian Sabbath naturally. Does he mean to say that it is a matter of indifference whether this day is observed or whether it is devoted to ordinary business or amusements? That's not what he says. This is a very important question that we do ask in regard to the Lord's Day. The apostle did not mean to say that it was a matter of indifference in whether or not it is to be kept as a holy day devoted to the work of worshiping our God. However, it is not a day just as any other day, as in that business and amusement ought to be carried out. And that is plain from some of the following considerations. First, the discussion had reference only to the special customs of the Jews, to the rites and practices which they attempted to impose on the Gentiles, and not to any questions which might arise among Christians as Christians. Thus the inquiry pertained also to meats, the festival observances among the Jews, and to their scruples about partaking of the food offered to idols. And there is no more propriety in supposing that the subject of the Lord's Day is introduced here than the advances principles respecting baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Day, secondly, was doubtlessly observed by all Christians. That's unequivocal. Whether converted as a Jew or a Gentile. We see that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The first day of the week, referring to the day of the resurrection. That day which represents the Old Testament Sabbath type. A day in which Christ comes and becomes our full Sabbath rest. So it's unequivocal, the idea of setting aside the Sabbath, saying that the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, has no difference whatsoever than any other day, and the fact that it is an indifference to us is not the case. It is an important day. It is a day that we observe. It is a day we come to worship. It is a day when we spend putting aside the cares of this world and the amusements of this world to focus our attention upon Christ and His Word. In Acts 20 and verse 17, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. It's called the day of the resurrection. In Revelation 1:10, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. The propriety observing that day does not appear to have been a matter of controversy. It wasn't a question of, do we keep the first day of the week as a resurrection? Does it matter anymore whether or not we have Sunday worship service? Absolutely, it matters. That was not what was in purview here. What's in purview was these festivity days concerning the practices that have been carried over by the Jews to the New Testament. The only inquiry was, therefore, whether it was proper to add these observances of the Jewish Sabbath and days and feasts and fastings to allow for them to be carried over into the church of the New Testament. It is expressly said that those who did not regard the day regarded it as not to God, but to honor God. They did it as a matter of respect to Him and His institutions, to promote His glory and to advance His kingdom. Was this ever done by those who disregard the Christian Sabbath? Absolutely not. That's why we know it is not a question of, is the Sabbath in focus here? It's not the Christian Sabbath which is being focused upon. But the focus is upon those who are bringing other things from their heritage out of Hebraic theology into the New Testament time period and asking whether or not it is improper for them to give observation to these things. It was their design to ever promote the honor of God and to advance in the knowledge of Him, not by neglecting His holy day, but by honoring Him through these days and festivities. The apostle was looking to the heart of the matter here. And he says, this has never been the intent. The intent of the Jews was not to ignore the Christian Sabbath. Paul wasn't trying to say the Christian Sabbath is indifferent. But Paul says, these are people who come with sincere beliefs. They still believe that in honoring, by doing these practices and observances, that they will honor God. Can they be wrong for that? And he says no. Because the heart needs to be sincere in its desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian Sabbath will continue to be reverenced and devoted to the purposes of personal piety. If anyone disposes himself to argue out of this passage that the Apostle Paul was trying to do away with the idea of the Christian Sabbath, that is, in order that one could seek pleasure or gain, business or amusement on that day, let him try to reconcile it to the idea that neglecting the Sabbath from a conscientious desire to honor Christ somehow is reconcilable. How can you deny what is meant in the Christian Sabbath and reconcile the fact that you're trying to honor Christ by denying what needs to be done? It cannot be done. So the purpose here is not a denial of the Christian Sabbath. The purpose here is to deal with those who are bringing additional practices into this time period amongst a Gentile community. Subjects of this kind are not to be pressed as matters of conscience. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. Every man is to examine himself and act accordingly. Let him be established in his faith. Listen to what he said to us in the first verse of this passage. He makes it very clear. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. One person esteems one day above another. That's the Jews. Another esteems every day alike. It doesn't matter whether they have these observations or not. We take all days as being alike. It's not focusing on the Sabbath issue. Whether or not we on the Lord's Day are to gather together to do certain things and worship our God, that's not in purview. It's those who esteem one day above another, others who do not see the purpose of bringing that practice into the Gentile church. The Apostle Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind what is right. This direction pertains to the subject under discussion and not to any other discussion directly. It does not refer to subjects that were morally wrong, but it refers to ceremonial observances. If the Jew esteemed it wrong to eat meat, he was to abstain from it. If the Gentile esteemed it right, he was to act accordingly. The word "be fully persuaded" denotes the highest conviction. Let each one be fully convicted, persuaded of what he believes. Not a matter of opinion or prejudice, but a matter on which the mind has been made up as a result of a thorough examination. I have examined this principle. I am convinced from Scripture, a testimony of the Spirit of God with my spirit, that I cannot eat or I must observe certain days. The Apostle Paul says, let up everyone, he who wants to observe, he who does not want to observe, be sure that you have been convinced in your mind, established in your faith, that that which you believe is from God and God binding you to do it. Not on a whim, not on an opinion, but as a result of a true self-examination of your heart and of the Scripture and of allowing the Spirit to teach you to do these things. Paul says, boy, if you do this, then who guides the conscience? Who is the God? Who is the Lord of the conscience for the Christian? It is God, not man. We have in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul, if you'll remember, said, and being fully convinced that what he had promised was also able to perform, as well you have in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you also be watchful on all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Being watchful on all things, that's the emphasis he's saying here. Be fully convinced, be fully persuaded that that which you believe, that which you adhere to, is a result not of just a whim, an opinion, a feeling, but the result of a personal self-examination that what God has declared, you have read in the Word, and you are bound by that Word to do it. Now, there may be a difference of an opinion. That's what Paul's pointing out. One may say, I feel bound to do this. The other says, I do not feel bound. He says, that's okay. But let both be convinced properly. Now, this is not a question of the Scripture can have multiple interpretations and you just kind of interpret whatever you would like to interpret. And, you know, if you have one opinion here and somebody has another, he's not talking about that. He's talking about things where God's Word doesn't come down on a hard and straight position and says, no longer will you do this. It may say you're no longer required to practice it, but on the other hand, it may not say that you have to stop practicing it. And therefore, one is free not to practice. That's the liberty. And on the other hand, the one is bound by conscience to practice. And that also is his liberty. Both are positions of Christian liberty of conscience. That's what one must understand. This is the general principle on which Christians are called to act in relation to festive days and fasts and special occasions within the church. If some Christians deem them to be for edification and suppose that their piety will be promoted by observing days which commemorate the birth, the death, and the temptations of the Lord Jesus, they are not to be reproached or opposed in their celebration. If it's in some of the Old Testament practices, that's all right. Practice them. If you're convinced it will build in your piety, your love, your devotion to Jesus Christ. Nor are they to attempt to impose them on others as a matter of conscience, though. Or to reproach others because they do not observe them. We are not given that liberty. We are not the Lord of the conscience. God is. And therefore, while we may want to practice something, we cannot impose it on others. We may not want to practice something, those who do, we cannot impose upon them. We cannot make them a matter of conscience, and we cannot reproach them because they do or do not practice as we do, as long as it's not in violation of Scripture. Now, notice he develops the thought beginning in verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat and gives God thanks. Now, in the first basic structure of this clause, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. The term observe here comes from the Greek idea to think of or to pay attention to. That is, he observes a day as a festival or as a holy time, and that is the focus of this subject here with Paul. It should be noted that it could be any of the days under discussion, or even the days that the Jews kept as religious occasions. And more particularly, to this end, I believe it is pointing. Now, the apostle points out that he who regards it as a holy or as a set-apart day to be a service unto God and believes that he is required by God to keep it, that is, that the laws of Moses in regard to such days are binding on him, must therefore keep it. Follow the principle here. I believe we should do X. Another Christian says, I don't believe that I'm bound to that. I can understand where you might be because of your background and your teaching in the Old Testament. But we as Gentiles are not required to keep it. The person who believes he's bound to it does not have the right to say, therefore, well, you know, gee, if the Gentile don't feel that way, well, maybe I don't have to do it either. That's not his option. If God has convicted him that he ought to observe that time, or he ought to do that practice, he, as a matter of faith, must in good conscience do what God has called him to do. Only God can release him from that. Through a reading of the Scripture, self-examination, where he comes fully convinced by faith, that is not binding upon him, as the Gentile would have said. But if he believes it, he's not free to walk from it. Because true faith is understanding what God has revealed to us. Not in just the Word, but as He applies that Word into our life to live it out daily. Nevertheless, he does not regard that day as holy or separate. He who does not observe such distinctions as are demanded in the laws of Moses, he does not believe that God requires such an observance. He is free from keeping it. That's his emphasis. That's what he's saying. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He does it for honoring God because he feels he better serves God in doing that which he is convicted of. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Basic meaning, he's not bound to do that. He hasn't got that same conviction. Therefore, he is free to go his way and not keep these old Jewish practices intact. Now, go on in the verse. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now, the apostle here turns his attention to the eating of food, which is a good thing because food, I think, is one of the things you can fellowship around, you can do all kinds of things with. Feasting and festivity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are good things. Food is good. And the apostle turns his attention to one of the things that's most basic to human life, eating. And there's probably been more fights in churches over food than anything you can imagine. I'm not talking food fights, I'm talking about fighting over eating food in church. The Gentile Christian who freely eats all kinds of meat because he believes that God does not forbid it and because he desires in doing it to glorify God, he is to do what he is convicted of by faith. And in doing so, he fulfills the will of God. That's important. He who believes he can eat of those meats, he is not bound to these Jewish practices and customs, ought to, by faith, freely eat thereof. Now, I used to extend this quite a lot to a greater application. I know that we're to eat healthy, although I always thought dying with a Big Mac in one hand and a French fries in the other was probably one of the best ways to go in life. But nevertheless, he's not trying to say eat bad or something like that. He's really telling us, though, when things are properly dealt with and prepared, etc., there is no meat that is not able to be received. I mean, under the Old Testament practices, the unclean food, meat, was not allowed to be eaten. Well, it is allowed to be eaten today under the New Testament practices. And yet that does not forsake the idea of proper preparation because of their unclean. There are certain things you may have to do extra in order to get that so that you can partake of it and not take of its diseases, etc. But nevertheless, if you feel at liberty to eat all meat that God has given to us, for all things have been given to us by God and should be received with thanksgiving, then you may in your freedom and liberty eat without pricking your conscience that what you're doing is wrong. Even if someone else in the church says, I can't do that. Understand, that's good for him. Encourage him. Brother, if you can't do this, I don't want you to partake of it. Now, the problem you get into in these things, the Apostle Paul is eventually going to drive forth in this passage of Scripture, is that eventually the one stronger brother is going to say to the weaker brother, oh, come on, you can have a little. And he's going to eat, offend his conscience. It's going to literally cut at the trunk of his faith, and it may drive him out of the church of Jesus Christ because he's sinned against his own conscience. Paul saying, never encourage one to do what they do not have faith to do. It may not be their liberty. Now, by the way, I just want you to understand something I think is very important. This is really not a sermon on what foods to eat. The principle behind it is some people may eat one thing, others may feel they cannot eat another. The principle is you must respect the liberty that God has given to each. Not allow it to become a controversy within the church. There is no place for such controversy. There is no place to confront one another over it. There is no place to encourage one to sin against his conscience over against another's conscience. We live at peace in the church of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the conscience. That's the principle that he wants you to get behind this. These are liberties. Liberties for you to exercise. In all other cases, we are to do that which we are bound to do, feeling that we receive our food from God. Whether it is some food or all food, nevertheless, we always realize that we are receiving it for God, rendering thanks for His goodness and desires of being strengthened to do that which He has commanded of us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Whether it's partial eating of some foods, whether it is eating of all meats, it does not matter. Whatever you do, the principle behind it is not an emphasis of who can eat this and who cannot eat this, but whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. That's the principle. By the way, this is an incidental proof that it is our duty to give God thanks for all of our meals that we eat. It shows that it was the practice of the early Christians and has the commendation of the apostle to give thanks for that which we received from God. That which you have received, give thanks for it. For God has given it to you. It was also uniformly done by the Jews in our Lord Jesus Christ for giving thanks in the meals that they received. Matthew 14:19, for example, he then commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up into heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Again, Matthew 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. We always receive all that we have with thanksgiving. Now, sometimes that's hard to do, I understand. If you've ever sat down, and I don't mean to offend somebody who eats meat lightly, but if you ever sit across from somebody who takes basically a hunk of meat and has them throw it on the grill and flip it over once and put it on your plate, and they eat it and it's just bleeding all over the place, that's offensive to me. I can't stand that. I got to look somewhere else when they eat that thing because it's crying while they're cutting it. The principle, though, behind it is what? It doesn't matter whether they're eating it raw, whether they're eating it well-cooked, whether it's this kind of meat or that kind of meat. Whatever your conscience gives you liberty to do, do it unto the Lord. Do it by faith. Know that you're eating what you can eat, and you do it because God has given you the liberty to do it. And do not hold it against others because you don't have that liberty. Do not hold it against others because they won't follow your idea. But rather encourage them to, by faith, fulfill what God has called them to do in their life. That's how we build up and not destroy the body of Jesus Christ. In the same way, one abstains from eating because he believes that God requires him to do it, and with a desire to obey and to honor Him. That is to say, the Jew thanked God for the law and for the favor that He bestowed on him in giving him more light than He actually had given to the Gentiles prior to this time period. Why the suit and food laws were required of them to be practiced, and why certain meats were given. For this privilege, they valued it very highly. And in this feeding, no doubt, the converted Jews would continue to retain their teachings, esteeming themselves as specially favored in the eyes of God. We had the law given to us. We were a special people. He gave them for a reason, for us. Well, they don't necessarily understand the totality of the meaning and the shadow and the purpose, the copies of what all that meant. But the Gentile who comes in, he has no concept of that background. Now go on, verse 7, and we're going to push through this. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Here the apostle comes down to the principle. Whether Jews or Gentiles, in the great principles of Christianity, we are now united. That's the principle. We're united. We're one in Christ. Where there was evidence of a sincere desire to do the will of God, there should be charitable feelings. Though there was a difference of opinion and judgment in many smaller matters, it does not matter. We are united. The meaning of the expression is this, that no Christian lives to gratify his own inclination or appetites. You get the principle? It's very simple. When he says none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself, he means that no Christian has the right to live to gratify his own inclination or appetites. It is not a self-centered religion, Christianity. We do not live for the self, we live for Christ. And therefore we are not seeking the pleasures of this flesh. We are not seeking to give to ourselves that which we would deny to others. We are not our own, we are bought with a price, we belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore we have no right to be separated out, consider ourselves centered to what we want, and live that way. No Christian lives to gratify his own inclinations or appetites. That's the principle that he's talking about. The Christian makes it his great aim to do the will of God, to subordinate all his desires to his law and gospel. And though, therefore, one should eat flesh and should feel at liberty to devote to a common employment that time and another deemed sacred, yet it should not be uncharitably set down as a desire to indulge his sensual appetites or to become rich. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to self-centeredness and self-affluency. Further, to live to ourselves is to make it the great object to become rich or honored or to indulge in the ease, comfort, and pleasures of life. We've not been called to that. These are the aims of all people, but not Christians. And nothing else do Christians differ more from in this world than this one thing. Our goal is not self-serving, but it is serving the Lord. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from his sins, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." We live for the will of God in our life. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, and that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Should no longer live for themselves. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from the Lord, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, for the glory of God is in your body and your spirit, which are God's." On no point does it become Christians more required to examine themselves and on this matter of living. And do we live to ourselves or do we live to the glory of God? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, says the Shorter Catechism. To enjoy Him forever means to rest by faith, to trust in Him forever. To live to ourselves is evidence that we are strangers to such Christian piety. When we are self-seeking and self-gratifying and we seek to have self-indulgence in our life, we demonstrate the opposite of Christianity. And the apostle says, no one can live to himself and no one can die to himself. It's an impossibility. This expression is used to denote the universality or the totality with which Christians belong to God. Everything is done and suffered with reference to His will. In our conduct, in our propriety, in our trials, in our death, we are His and to be disposed of as He pleases. In the grave and in the future world, we shall be equally Christ. as this is the great principle on which all Christianity lives and acts. We should learn, therefore, to be kind and tender toward one another, though in some respects we may have differences. No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. Now he moves on to verse 8 quickly. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is the grand purpose of the life of the Christian. Paul sets it forth beautifully here in verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. This is our purpose. If we die, we still die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. There's the principle. That's what undergrounds the whole structure of this relationship we ought to be having in Christ when it comes to issues of liberty of conscience. Other people live to gratify themselves. The Christians do those things which the Lord requires. The truth taught here is that the leading and the grand purpose of the Christian is to honor his Savior, Jesus Christ. It is this which constitutes his special character, and which distinguishes us from all other people in the earth. Thus, in the state of dying, or in the state of death itself, or in the future world, in the resurrection, we are nowhere ever told we are our own. In all conditions, we are His, bound to do His will. The connection of this declaration with the argument is this: since we belong to one another in every state and are bound to do His will, we have no right to assume the prerogative of sitting in judgment on another. If we are His, in every aspect of life, death, the state of death itself, or the future life, if we are His, we cannot, on these issues, sit in judgment of one another. We are subjects and we are bound to the will of Christ alone. All other Christians are subjects in like manner and are answerable, not to us, but directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and should have the same liberty of conscience that we have. The passage proves so much to us of how we ought to be living our life before the Lord. Whether you live, whether you die, doesn't make any difference. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always to do His will. We are always at His beck and call. We are not at freedom to think that somehow He has given one of us a greater perspective and therefore the right to sit in the conscience judgment of others, how they think and feel. Paul's driving it home. He says, you know, if you really learn this principle, we can learn to live at peace with each other in the church. We can learn when a difference of opinion arises in a matter that does not and has not been declared by the Word of God to be one way or the other. We can live with a clear conscience before God. We can encourage a brother, a sister, to do what's right, to follow what they believe the Scripture teaches them to do. Where there is clarity of liberty here, let them follow their conscience, exercise it freely, and be bound to do it. If we had someone who came in who was a converted Jew who says, there's just certain meats I won't eat, our goal is not to get him to change his mind. Now, if we can show him from Scripture that clearly we are allowed to eat, but he is not bound to come to practice that position, that's okay. He needs to see the truth of Scripture. Gentiles are not bound to those same Jewish ordinances that were given in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, if he feels bound, we ought to be the ones who encourage him to continue to what he feels bound in until God separates that conviction. That way, when the weak comes, we encourage the weak to continue. Oh, we can say, some of us are smarter than the weak, and we can say, well, I can prove to you from Scripture this is the case. But my friends, even if you prove from Scripture you can eat of all meat, does that liberate his conscience, therefore, to eat all meat? Absolutely not. So what we want to do is encourage him. Follow your conscience in this matter. God has by faith led you to believe that you need to continue in this, and you will better preserve your life, and you will better be able to proprietize your responsibilities in worshiping and serving God. You need, therefore, to fulfill that, to pursue that till God gives you the liberty not to pursue it any longer thereunto. And he should have the same response. If God has given you the liberty on this, please feel free to do so. It cannot be offensive to me because I'm not partaking of it. We use this word offend very, very lightly in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the word offend in this passage, as you will come to see, means that which would cause someone in their conscience to be driven out. It's not because Herb eats beaver meat that it gets me upset. Even though I think the tail of a beaver meat isn't very good to eat, but Herb eats beaver meat. Brother Bill down here, he likes turkey or chicken or something else, and I don't like any of this stuff. Because he eats it, it offends. That's not what he's talking about. The offense is when they say to me, Ken, you know, you need to eat the beaver meat and you need to eat the turkey meat. And when Ken does, he feels that he sinned against what God has revealed to him. That, Paul says, is the sensitivity we ought to have with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not at liberty to do as we please. Please understand, we are at liberty to do as God has convicted us to do. But in doing so, we honor one another. We respect the differences of opinion. And we remember that we are united to Christ until the end. We do not live for ourselves, and we cannot die for ourselves, because we are Christ. Therefore, when we approach one another, let us approach one another with the true love of Christ, with a true compassion, with a heart of understanding, that we might solidify, grow, encourage, build up the body, and not destroy. Shall we pray?